We're continuing in a sermon series from the Psalms again this morning, and the particular text is from the 32nd Psalm, which we've already read responsively. If you're following along in your Bibles, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is that man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely the flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let me make a connection with last week's sermon in the 51st Psalm for a moment. In that deep, heartfelt plea for forgiveness that David expresses after Nathan the prophet had come to him with the pointed finger saying, you are the man. It's a great depth of sorrow that welled forth from David in a prayer of confession and contrition that serves as an example for the whole church from that day on of what it means to truly repent. And we were looking then at this whole theme of what does an honest look at sin, what is an honest look at repentance tell us? And I'll remind you what happened as Nathan pronounced a sentence of judgment upon David, the king. This was a man after God's own heart, but who grievously had engaged in adultery and murder. Nathan was able to say, your sins are forgiven and you're not going to die. But he also had this alarming sense of judgmental words that went on to say, but the sword is never going to depart from your house. There are dire consequences to what has happened. You'll bear some responsibility. For someone from your own house, your neighbor, who turns out to be his own loved son, is going to rise up in rebellion against your throne, even seek to kill you as he displaces your kingdom with his. He's going to do this in the sight of all people and defile the women in your household because you've despised the Lord. Now, if you had been told that by the word of the Lord, would you start out your next prayer, how blessed is the one whose sin is covered? Now, what we're having here is a two-part series in this theme of repentance and sin, because it's well to think, that after David confessed his sin and was forgiven, do you remember? He's praying in the 51st Psalm, after I've been forgiven, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He had prayed in the 51st Psalm, restore unto me, what? The joy of my salvation. So after the deep prayer of confession, although Psalm 32, which is written later, seems to be also a penitential kind of a psalm where David is still praying for his sin, I would suggest to you it's not so much praying for the forgiveness of sins as expressing the joy at what happened because his sins were forgiven. And it's an answer to that prayer that he had prayed early, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Because he starts out now saying, after the fact, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered over. And it becomes perhaps not so much a penitential psalm as a psalm of instruction and teaching. Are you following what I'm saying so far? Now, again, coming out of that sense of, what? The child is going to die? The child that was illegitimately conceived through Bathsheba is going to die. And my own household is going to be, in one sense, internally so upset with strife that I'll potentially not be able to be king anymore. How can I start out when I say next by how happy and blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven? Is that a disconnect for you? And I would say the only way it could not be a disconnect is if you realize what's the greatest blessing of all. Because the greatest blessing is not having well-believed, well-behaved children. The greatest blessing is not having a lot of prestige and money and position. The greatest blessing is what? The greatest blessing that could come to any soul would be able to say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Now, you might have trouble believing me when I say that because it just sounds so un-American. But I'm just relying on the fact that this is not what I say. This is God's word. You see, Psalm 32 is a prayer by the same man that prayed Psalm 51. And now he's expressing joy and gladness at having been forgiven. In fact, he's recounting his own testimony of what it was like to live through this part of his life. That's why I'm not going to be overly concerned about outlining the psalm by its chapter verses today. It just follows the story. It follows his own personal testimony of what he did and what happened afterwards. And it's an encouragement to me somewhat also as a preacher, because sometimes we're told when you're teaching or preaching the word of God, don't tell your own story. Well, that's not right here. This is what David's doing. He's talking about what happened to him, and he's needing to do that because he knows by telling and recounting his own experience, he is engaged in teaching the people something that is most important for them to understand. David is teaching sinners God's ways, just as he had prayed in Psalm 51. For those of you who like a bit of history, this was another hymn really dearly loved by the saints of old. Let me cite Augustine for a moment, reading from Roland Prothero's commentary on the Psalms. It was Easter Sunday, April 24th, the year 387. That Augustine was baptized by Ambrose in Milan. And throughout his subsequent career, a lifelong study of the Psalms can be traced in Augustine's life. Let me remind you also, where did the Reformation start with Luther? He'd say, the just shall live by faith. He studied Romans, right? The thing is, before he studied Romans and before he taught it at the seminary, he was first assigned the task of teaching the Bible from the book of Psalms. In very real sense, the origin of the Reformation started in Psalms before it started in Romans. But again, going back to Augustine, it's recorded that by the inscription of Psalm 32 above his bed, his eyes would turn and rest upon the words of that psalm every moment as he awakened from sleep. And in those closing years of his life as the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, as he saw the Roman Empire collapsing around him, as he's dying in the process, it's Psalm 32 that's plastered before his eyes every day. It's a psalm about the blessing, the greatest blessing that a man can ever hear. You're forgiven your sin. I talked last week about the three-dimensional nature of sin. And someone on Wednesday night said, could you repeat that? Let me go back again. Sin, transgression, iniquity. Look, it's still there right before us. Transgression is forgiven. Sin is covered. Iniquity is not imputed. Although those three names can be somewhat synonymous, at the same time, they have different roots. That sin would be some conception of there's a mark out there as a goal that I want to reach. And if I shoot for that, I'm always going to fall short. I'll never hit the target straight on. Sin is missing the mark. Transgression, in another sense, is knowing that the mark is there. There's boundaries around certain behaviors that I should or should not do. But I have such a rebellious, self-willed spirit in me that although I see the fence there and although I can read the sign that says, do not trespass, I decide anyway to go ahead and go outside the bounds. I'm breaking the rules. I know it and I'm willfully doing it. On the other hand, there's this other word called iniquity, and the root of iniquity is literally to be twisted or to be convoluted in some way. So that not only do I see the mark God has set in his sights for obedience, and I fall short of it, not only do I see the boundaries there that I need to stay within the boundaries of what he said, but I go outside the boundaries willfully. Iniquity means I don't like the target at all, the goal that God has set, and I'm going to define my own rightness. I'm going to define and twist and distort the target in such a way that the heck with his idea, I'm going to start shooting at what I consider to be proper law keeping. Do you understand? That was said in the first hymn we sang, that God keep us, turn us out from walking in our crooked ways, so that people today can say such absurd things as, no, pornography is really healthy. You see, that's iniquity. Child molestation is really a good thing for humanity to fully develop. You say, nobody could think that. No, they are thinking that. They're writing that. They're persuasively putting those ideas out there in our pagan society. See, it's rejecting God's goal and redefining your own lawless goal as if that's good. But the good news here is, see, not only is that a three-dimensional look at sin, God has a three-dimensional way of dealing with sin. What does he do? Look. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. When you willfully go beyond the bounds, I'll forgive that. Forgive here is another word which means to send away, to not count, to let it go. As far as the east is from the west, what? So far has He removed our sin from us. He's willing, according to the prophet, to throw it in the depths of the sea to deal with it so it never comes back into judgment. But the other two words are what? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and blessed is he whose sin is covered. If sin is covered, the idea is go into the tabernacle of the book of Exodus again. And you go in the Holy of Holies, and what do you find? The answer is you find the mercy seat. And what's covering the Ark of the Covenant? And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, what's in the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God. And the law of God has been trampled upon by human rebellion. But over the broken law is what? The mercy seat. And the angels are there in their descriptive way of covering over the sin so that God will not remember it anymore. And blessed is he whose iniquity is not imputed to him. What does that mean? Well, it's the same thing that Paul uses in Romans 3 and 4 and 5. The record of your wrongdoing. Sometimes in evangelism, I like to ask the question, what if you only sinned once a day? Once a day, all your life. If I sinned once a day in a year, let's say just 300 times a year, 300, I'm 60 some years old. That's what, 18,000 sins? What judge could I go before in Jacksonville? And he looks at my record and he says, Mr. Jennings, I see only 18,000 counts against you. That's my record. And the fact of the matter is, how many times have I sinned every day? Infinitely more than once a day in thought, word, and deed. Times every year of my life. And what judge is going to say, I will not count that record against you? And the answer is, the only judge who will count that record not against me would be the judge who understands the gospel. The word imputation becomes so important because my record of sin was transmitted to the record of Christ. Do you understand? My 18,000 counts went into his account. And when he hung on the cross, my punishment was meted out to him in a substitutionary way. And his record of complete righteousness was credited to me by the sheer grace of God. See, how does God handle sin? He covers it over. He doesn't remember it. He doesn't impute it against me. He sends it away. He forgives it. The Apostle Paul was so impressed with Psalm 32 that when he wanted to explain the gospel in the book of Romans, what does he do? You recognize, of course, don't you, that Psalm 32 is quoted in the New Testament? I hope you do. Because when Paul leaves everybody under the judgment of sin, whether Jew or Gentile, all are under its power. When he begins to turn from the bad news to the good news in the book of Romans, the first thing he does is refer to the Old Testament. And he has two distinct case studies for who in the Old Testament believed the gospel. One is Abraham. Abraham believed God. He trusted in him. And God credited to him righteousness by faith and by faith alone. Not only is Abraham referenced there as someone who was saved by the same gospel that Paul was saved, but then Paul also reminds us of what David said in the 32nd Psalm. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. What's the point? The point is, why could David be so joyous even when he knew there were such serious consequences to his sinfulness? And he recognized that the most important thing in life, in the end, is going to be to believe the gospel. He chose to make this chapter the example of how a sinner can be justified by faith in Christ. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Now, that's the beginning of his testimony, the joy that that's happened. But he remembered then there was a time when I didn't have that peace. You recognize that, don't you, as the hymn? There was a time when he didn't have that peace. And if you look around the world today, you'll find that the vast majority of people in America don't have this peace either. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. As you grow older, do you recognize sometimes that your bones ache and that the weight you're bearing on those bones is almost too much to support? That's the way David felt. He was groaning all day long. For day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was turned into the drought of summer. In other words, life was just seeping out of him. There's physical dimensions to the guilt we carry for our sin. David was in soul distress. He was in deep unrest, and he had no peace. It was the physical consequences of spiritual guilt. It was the external symptoms of internal agitation of conscience. I mentioned last week, if we really saw things from God's perspective, how clearly would it appear to us that a good portion of our physical ailments are due to the psychological consequences of our guilt? And it's only the gospel that's going to take away the guilt. You can try to rationalize yourself out of the guilt. You can resort to blame shifting and say it's the other person's problem. But you can't rationalize something that's in your conscience. The mind is different from the conscience. The conscience can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith. So what does he do? He tells us what he does in verse 5. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't hide his. He determined and purposed, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. It's interesting that there's a Selah after verse 4 and there's a Selah after verse 5, meaning stop, pause, and think about that. But there's no Selah between I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and I would say immediately you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See how quick God is willing to forgive the minute we require in petition of him, the minute we require and ask forgiveness of him. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, how long does it take the judge to say, not guilty? See, by the mere proclamation at that moment, the consequences are lifted. The condemnation is not there. No need to pause and think about that. It happens because God, the judge, does it. And he begins to say what the writer of the Proverbs had learned. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. One commentator said this, confession of sin is like opening the floodgate of a dam. When there's no confession, the waters pile up behind the dam. creating immense pressures on the wall. But as soon as the floodgate is opened, the water subsides and the pressures diminished. See, when you try to cover your sin and hide it, you ever been swimming in a swimming pool with a inflated ball, a beach ball, and try to keep it submerged, hold it down with all that effort? What happens when the pressure is released from the top? By nature, the ball springs up. You know, that's what David is referring to here. That's what happened. Say, David, why did you wait a year before you confessed your sins? Why did you wait a year? And the answer is what? He was too proud. He didn't realize that the non-confession itself was a sin, and he was adding to his guilt as he remained unrepentant. But the minute he confessed his sin, the ball springs up. He's joyous. How blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. You can just sense his relief. And his relief is so profound. He says, I have to tell other people what I experienced. So what's the answer? He begins instructing in verse 6. What does he say? For this cause, for what cause? So you can know the joy of forgiveness also. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Now, what kind of sinner does God forgive? Does he forgive the sinner that sins only occasionally or infrequently, or when he sins, it's just a little sin? Is that the kind of sin David is requiring here, what he's talking about? And he says, no, the sinner God forgives is the sinner who what? Repents. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin. You don't have a sin perhaps as big as David's. But he forgives. The barrier is the non-repentance. So you who are godly, wait a minute. We're talking about the saints here. For this cause shall all the godly pray. What's the characteristic of godliness then? It's not lack of sin. It's willing, quick repentance. For this cause, for this purpose, the godly person will pray in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not come near you. The flood of great waters, what should that remind us of? The flood. And why did the flood come on the earth? And the answer is to bring universal condemnation and judgment. But for this reason, you shall pray if you're godly, so that flood water of judgment doesn't overcome you and overwhelm you. In a time where you may be found. And that's an interesting phrase to me. If you remember the call to worship earlier in the service, seek the Lord what? When he, which makes me ask the question, wait a minute, is there a time that God may not be found? Is there a time in which that we might pray and God is not listening or not hearing? And the answer is, yes, there is, can be such a time. So don't just think that you can repent anytime you want because you've chosen to repent then. What would be some examples? There is a sin against the Holy Spirit that's blasphemy that will not be forgiven. And if you've sinned in that way, God will not hear your prayer. Luke chapter 13 gives this awesome sense that Jesus has been teaching in their streets. He's been doing mighty works. They ask him the question, tell us, is it only a few who are going to be saved? And he doesn't answer their question directly. Remember this story? He says, forget about how many. What I want to tell you is make sure you strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will come to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I'm not going to open the door to you. I never knew you. And when you talk about this in context to the flood, remember, what did God do at the time the flood waters began to drown the earth? And the answer is, God shuts the door. There's a time where God says, enough. The period of grace is over. Call upon me now while I might be found. Don't put it off. None of you have the assurance that today will be not the last day of your life. And we have such a tendency when we're confronted by our conscience with our sin to say, I'll take care of the recompense of that later. I'll make it right next month. You're not sure you're going to be able to do that. That's what David is saying here. When God might be found, then seek him now, because now is the day of salvation. And what happens? He goes on with his testimony. Who's speaking in verse 8? Do you see that the pronouns change? Who's the I? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. I think the obvious needs to be stated. God replies. This is the Lord speaking to David. And again, why wouldn't he say, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven? Why, I even understand the Lord himself to be speaking to me in first person. And what is he promising? I'll tell you the way you should go. I'll instruct you with my eye upon you. I'll be watching you for your good. The hand that I had upon you that was heavy upon you, that was squelching out the vitality of your bones and your soul. Now that hand is taking your hand and leading you. My eye is upon you. You see, that's what the person wants who's really forgiven. Man, I don't want to go back to that territory again. I don't want to go back to that place where my soul's life was just draining out of me. I want to know how to live uprightly now. God, teach me your ways. And what did we learn from Psalm 25 not very many weeks ago? Who is it that God guides? God will guide and lead the sinner in his way. That's the best of news. Because God's guidance is not for the perfect, self-righteous Pharisee. God's guidance is for the humble. I will guide with my eye upon you. What's the option to that? What's the alternative? You might ask Sarah this morning, what's it like to try to restrain a galloping, out-of-control horse? You know, you ever been there? Riding a horse that's just running? How are you going to stop it? It's panicked. And that's why David writes, don't be like that horse or like that mule, so stubborn, which have no understanding. They have to be harnessed. Would God put a bit in your mouth? Boy, that's a terrible kind of thought, isn't it? And the answer is, well, he might have to sometimes. I'm going to turn you because you can't turn yourself. But don't be like that. Sometimes when I go to the gym, there's these all kinds of crazy newfangled shirts that you see. You know, the no fear, that's already passed. That's not selling anymore. But one of the newer ones is called Beast Mode. Doesn't that catch your heart? Beast Mode. That's what the Bible is not going to tell you to do. That's what the world tells you to do. What's Beast Mode? You know, I'm going to run through the defense and nobody's going to bring me down. They'll hit me and they'll bounce off of me and I'll still be on my feet churning away. Yeah, give that man an $8 million contract. But you know what? There's no peace in that soul. It's going to be like the restless sea, churning, churning, always dredging up the mire and the muck from the bottom. Because he who covers his sin is not going to prosper. But the one who confesses and forsakes, that one will find mercy. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. There's two things that surround you in this chapter. In verse 7, songs of deliverance. You know, that's better than symphonic. That's full surround sound. Songs of deliverance. How blessed. He who trusts in the Lord, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord will surround him. Why? Because, well, look at verse 7 said what? You're my hiding place, and I'll preserve you from all trouble. What's being said? What's being said is God will protect the penitent. See, don't hide your sin, but hide in Christ. Don't cover over your transgression, but do be covered under the covering of the God who's omnipotent. Is that possible?
Yes.
Yes. Be glad in the Lord. This is his testimony. This is where he ends. Even though the child has died. Right? Why did the child die? The illegitimate child. The Bible says, because God killed him. God struck the child. Say, God wouldn't do such a thing. God did such a thing. Such is the serious consequences of sin. But God also struck his own son. He struck Christ. And he did it to save sinners. But the only sinners who are going to be saved are the ones who said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And he forgave the iniquity of my sin. How blessed is the man whose sin is covered. See, when Paul looks at the gospel, he's willing to say, I can preach the gospel from Psalm 32. Luther can say, I can see justification by faith in Psalm 32. Can you? Let us pray. Father, I pray that we'll see the simplicity of this. There's been such desire and longing in all of our hearts just in the past few days. What it really means to live and be satisfied. And we've been so enslaved to circumstances outwardly that we think, boy, if I ever had such a pronouncement against me, my family's going to break up. I'm going to lose the throne. Father, I think we'd be so dashed. Our faith would be so shaken. What in the world would we ever do to live? I mean, if we declare bankruptcy, or if one of our children gets sick, or we make a bad investment, or we get some unexpected disappointment, we're ready to unravel. And David knew that far more deeply, and yet he valued what was important so much that he could look at the trash heap that was there in his memory for what he had done, and he could still say, oh, my sins are forgiven. And if I do anything for the rest of my life, I need to tell others how their sins can be forgiven too. How blessed. Because if I'm blessed in that way, in the end, everything is going to be all right. And if the sinners, even the sinners that I've hurt by my bad decisions, even those sinners, they're going to be benefited if they just hear the gospel. And you'll guide them with your eye upon them. And we'll find a hiding place where we can be protected. And we can shout and be glad for joy because somehow what's most important has been taken care of. And I'll be able to go through the rest of my life feeling a deeper repentance and dependence upon the Lord who is my Savior. And I'll be able to instruct sinners in the way. And they also can have restored to them the joy of their salvation. And the eyes of all those will go to Christ. They'll go to the cross, who's the central figure in this whole psalm, in this whole book of the Bible, who made it possible for sinners to be forgiven and reconciled to God. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, it's with these kind of memories that we want to bring and do this in remembrance of you. Father, any preacher is so deficient in expressing these profound thoughts. And only your Spirit, the Spirit of God, can make an impact upon our hearts. But we pray that we would be impacted, and that the message of this psalm may be not put above our bed like Augustine, but would be before our eyes day after day after day as we get up and as we go to bed and finally as we die. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.